Okay, so just a couple of things from this week in the Middle East that continues to go wild. Syria, more people have been killed. Dozens more have been killed by the government. Every time they have a protest, the government just kills them. So there you go. I don't know where it's going to end. In an interesting move that I think, you know, this is not a coincidence at all. It's just exactly setting up for, you know, what I talked about last week. Last week, the Egyptians opened the Rafah crossing from Egypt into the Gaza Strip in southern Israel. And I said last week that's probably a prelude to a future war, getting a foothold in that area, because if the Muslim Brotherhood, which I think that will happen, takes charge of the parliament in Egypt next September, the Muslim Brotherhood is sworn to the eradication of Israel. Well, this week, you know, like I say, coincidence, Hamas, the militant arm of the Muslim Brotherhood, has always had their headquarters in Damascus, Syria. Well, this week, just by chance, they moved their headquarters to the Egyptian peninsula, Sinai Peninsula. Duh. So now then Hamas is headquartered in the Sinai, and you're going, well, how perfect is that? Muslim Brotherhood comes to power. Their militant arm has a direct access into the Gaza Strip out of Egypt. Is that setting itself up for, you know, a smooth operation for an attack? Yeah, it probably is. So that was just one of those things that you're going, people, look at this. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago. The May 14th, 1948, Israel became a nation. Every May 14th, the Arabs observe Al-Nakba Day, N-A-K-B-A, Al-Nakba Day, on May 14th. That Arab word means catastrophe, that Israel became a nation was a catastrophe, and every year on May 14th, they observe Al-Nakba Day. Okay? Yesterday was Al-Naqsa Day, N-A-K-S-A, or the Great Setback. Okay? That was the last day of the Six-Day War in 1967. So they also observe Al-Naqsa Day because it was such a setback for the Arab people that Israel whipped all these Arab armies. Okay, so they still celebrate that. Well, part of Al-Naqsa Day was that there were many people who were going to infiltrate the borders of Israel from Lebanon and Syria and Jordan and Egypt just in protest. And Israel told them, no, you don't come waltzing across our borders. We're not like Mexico. Sorry. And they threatened to use force if necessary. Well, some Syrians came across the Golan Heights, like they said, and there were the Israeli Defense Forces killed at least four of them because, you know, you violated our territory. You trespassed. You came across into our country. We warned you. So that's probably going to kind of raise up a few violent acts against them again, too. So that's just that ongoing moment-by-moment turmoil between the Arabs and the Jews, the Arabs and the Israelis that continues on, and all these little flashpoints that pop up are just kind of feed everything that goes on over there. So that's, anybody see anything else that was interesting this week along those lines? So just interesting to watch. Okay, we're going to continue with our lesson that we've been looking at. Looking at the events that took place from the resurrection all the way through the day of Pentecost, and several different events that took place while Jesus was in his resurrected body on earth here, that some of the verses and some of the things that happened have been some of the most argued about things in Christian history all along. And so we've been kind of looking at several of these different things. Last week we looked at somewhere during that 40-day period when Jesus appeared in the Galilee region on the Sea of Galilee to his disciples. And when he did this, he reinstated Peter. He restored Peter after Peter's denials. And he asked Peter three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Which I think is very indicative for us. Whenever we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, or we have turned from Him and He is accepting us back, which He is willing to do, He doesn't need to know how many times we've been to church, how much we've tithed, are we reading our Bibles regularly, and will we ever do this again? He doesn't ask that. He says, do you love me? He wants to know where our hearts are because, as he said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. He understands if the heart is in the right place, everything else will fall into place. But if your heart isn't there, then nothing else is going to work. Okay? So he just simply wants to know, do you love me? And then he told Peter, follow me. So do you love me? Then follow me. And we saw the incredible scene, which again, lends to the credibility of the whole gospel, because these are scenes that we would have left out because they didn't look too good. And that's when Peter, after being restored, immediately turns around and sees the Apostle John and evidently is wondering about Peter's place in the disciples group or in the kingdom of heaven. After what I did I just lose my place? Because he turns around and sees the Apostle John and says, what about him? What about him? Jesus replies, WITTYYMFM. What is that to you? You must follow me. Don't worry about anything else that goes on or what I'm doing in other people's lives. Don't worry that your church is not meeting your expectations. Don't let the seemingly unfairness of life come in the way of our relationship. What is that to you? You follow me. Don't let all that other stuff cloud up your relationship with him. Do you love me? Then follow me. That's all there is to it. We know what's right. We know what we're supposed to be doing in our Christian walk. Do it. Don't let all this other stuff get in the way. Okay, so that really steps on my toes greatly, and that really helps me refocus. Okay, my calling is to do this. I need to stick with that. If I see things that aren't working and it bugs me and it just tears me up and makes me mad at my church or my fellow Christian or whatever, what is that to you? You must follow me. Period. All right, so that's where we left off last week. This week, in all of the liturgical churches, the Catholic Church, the Lutheran Church, the Episcopal Church, is Ascension Sunday. On the 40th day, Jesus ascended into heaven. What in the world does that mean? Because in Acts 1:3 it says, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. All right, so from his resurrection, 40 days, comes the ascension. Very important. We're going to talk about these timelines here in a couple weeks. What was happening during these times, why these time periods, all of that kind of comes up. So for 40 days, the resurrected Christ was on the earth appearing to different people, especially the disciples, giving them instructions about the future of the church. He's doing these things during this period of 40 days. Also in 1 Corinthians 15, turn over there. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is talking about 3 decades after the event of Christ, 2 to 3 decades after the event of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15:3 he says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Okay? So he is about to give probably one of the earliest creedal statements for the church, because he's outlining several foundational truths that he has received and now he is passing on to them. And they are of first importance. Okay, now then, where did Paul receive this information? It's your turn. Where did Paul receive this information? Because Paul was not a member of the disciples. He was persecuting the church, and then something happened on the road to Damascus. By revelation, Jesus met him in person. Okay? So that's part of where he received this information. The other part is, after his conversion, he met with the disciples, it says. So I think there was a lot of history passed on from the disciples to Paul about what happened during Jesus' time on earth. All right? So here's what he's passing on to you as of first importance. Number one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Hebrew Scriptures, Christ died for our sins. according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised, and on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. I was not born into Christianity. I was a Jew. I was persecuting the Jews. I should have never been allowed the privilege of believing in Jesus Christ. I was abnormally born. Jesus appeared to me and saved me. Okay? So he's establishing all of the foundational truths of Christianity, that Jesus died, he was buried, he was resurrected according to the scriptures. Then, for 40 days, he appeared to all these different people. And he makes a point of saying, now some of these people have already fallen asleep. They've already died. But the rest of them are still alive. Go check it out. So we have established here that Jesus appeared to many different people, groups of people, at different times under different circumstances. So what does that tell us about evidence? Well, it tells us that this wasn't just a little collaboration of a group of people that said, okay, here's what we think we saw, let's all get together on the same story. You couldn't do that. It was different times, different places, different people, different circumstances, and they all agreed that they had seen the risen Savior. That's the evidence that we have. All right, so this is what Jesus was doing, one of some of the things that he was doing. So now then, go to Acts 1. So Luke writes the book of Acts, looking back at what happened according to the apostles who talked to Luke. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So again, remember a couple of weeks ago when Jesus breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He was instructing them through the Holy Spirit at that moment and through this during this period. So he is giving instructions, and he says, until the day he was taken up to heaven. All right, so let's see if that holds. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So he appeared to them and many different people, convincing proof that he was a risen, living Savior, a bodily and a spiritual resurrection both. Not just a ghost, not just a spirit. It was a bodily resurrection. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He told them before he was crucified, God will send you someone to take my place. I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to return to the Father, and he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. Wait in Jerusalem for a few more days, and you're going to receive that gift. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? See, this is I just love this because this says that even on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples still didn't fully get what was going on. All the prophecies that spoke of the Messiah coming to restore Israel to her former glory, that's why the Jews, most of the Jews, missed who Jesus Christ was. They were looking for the warrior king to come in and liberate Israel from the oppression of the Romans. That's what most of them wanted. It's in the Bible. It's in the prophecy. But they didn't understand that that was Jesus' second coming. They knew that when the Messiah appeared, he was going to restore Israel. He was going to liberate them. The disciples, on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven after his crucifixion and resurrection, are still saying, okay, now are you going to restore Israel? That's what this is all about. And Jesus replies, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Once again, Jesus reminds us that May 21st, 2011 is not the end of the world. And he tells them once again, no one knows that day or hour. He says it again. Don't fall for it. Don't fall for that. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. And at right that point, they were probably thinking, okay, we understand this. We're going to do good. But then he says, and to the ends of the earth. Okay, you know, here you got 11 guys at this point. And he's saying that, now when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to be my witnesses in Judea and Samaria. Now that's the region that surrounds Jerusalem. Okay, that's doable. I mean, these guys have hiked all over Israel, you know, a couple hundred miles. So they understand, okay, we can handle this area. Okay, it's sort of like, you know, Lana's brother got married in Pampa last night, and it was a big adventure going to Pampa. You know, for us, that's a big adventure. But it's doable, you know. Yeah, we can handle that. Now then, if he said something about, like, you know, your brother's getting married and it's going to be in Moscow, that's going to be a little tough for us to make that trip. So Jesus is saying, Judea and Samaria, oh, and by the way, to the ends of the earth? You gotta know that these guys are going, really? Are you sure? To the ends of the earth? We can handle Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. How does that happen? It only happens when the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer. And those believers take out the word. And then those believers take out the word. Because one of the duties, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to witness to Jesus Christ and testify to the glory of God. What are we supposed to be doing? We who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So you can see that it did go to the ends of the earth. You know, it's interesting, too, that God used persecution to scatter these guys to take his word to the ends of the earth. That's not part of the healthy, wealthy gospel. You believe in Jesus Christ, things get better. You get perfectly healthy and wealthy, and it's great. No, God persecutes you. He causes persecution to fall on you, so you scatter and get his word out. Life doesn't always get easier. It sometimes gets tougher. But that's how you get the word to the ends of the earth. So that's the challenge. And he says, when this happens, this is what you're going to do. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. Okay? They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. And now John says there was two men dressed in white at the tomb also. And I think that these were angels on earth that were helping through this process at different points. They were at the tomb. Now they're at the ascension. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Don't be surprised about it. Whatever you just saw is the same way he's going to return. Jesus also said, now I've got to go away for a while, but when I return, I'm coming back and I'm going to take you with me. He's already told them that. Now these angels are saying, why are you surprised? The same way you saw him go, that's the way he's going to return. They're already setting it up. They already know. He's telling them, this is how it's going to be. All right, now then. So if you stop and think about, okay, do we have these clues? And for how long has God been telling us about this exact same event? Guess what? Only about 500 years or so before Christ was he prophesying what was going to happen on this day. Isn't that amazing? Well, okay, so where did he ascend from? Where were they? Where were they standing when this happened? Mount of Olives, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, the Sabbath day's walk from the city. All right, do we have prophecy? Do we have hints that Jesus is going to return in a cloud on the Mount of Olives? God's been telling them this for hundreds of years before this date. Let's look. From where? The Mount of Olives. Let's look at Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is prophesying about 500 years before Christ, before and during the Babylonian captivity of the Israelites, okay? So 500 years before Christ. In Ezekiel's vision, he's seeing something horrible happening to the temple. And that is, he sees the glory of God departing from the Holy of Holies. That's not a good thing. Because of Israel's disobedience and rebellion, God's glory leaves the temple. Now, Ezekiel also looks far into the future and sees the restoration of a brand new temple. He sees that also. And he sees the glory of God returning and filling that glorious temple again. But for now, he's seeing this horrible thing that God's glory is departing the temple. He sees this in a vision. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim. The cherubim are the top, the seat of the Ark of the Covenant. God told them in Leviticus, once the Ark of the Covenant is in place, my presence, my glory, is going to fill the Holy of Holies, and I will reside above the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the glory of God is. Now he says, then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of God. Okay? He has moved from the Holy of Holies out to the front door of the temple. You know, why would God do that? Why would he leave where he said he was going to dwell? And it was because of Israel's disobedience and rebellion and turning from God. And he pauses at the threshold of the temple. Then he sees in verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. You remember Ezekiel's wheels? They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of God of Israel was above them. So now he's moved from the threshold of the temple to the east gate of Jerusalem on the wall. He's moved that much further from the Holy of Holies. And it's like each time he pauses waiting for Israel to accept him back so he can move back to his rightful spot. But they don't. So we see him move from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, then to the east gate. Where is the last time Ezekiel sees him? Chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it, which is the Mount of Olives. Just to the east of the old city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, is the Mount of Olives. The last place that Ezekiel, 500 years before Christ, sees the glory of God is resting on the Mount of Olives east of the city. Where does Jesus leave from? Mount of Olives, east of the city. In fact, Jesus himself says in Matthew 23. This is so amazing. Matthew 23, 37. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and he's lamenting, he's weeping over Jerusalem and the Jewish people. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus was sent first to the Jews to bring salvation to the Jews. They rejected him. And now he's lamenting, because you weren't willing. I wanted to gather you together. I wanted to bring the message of salvation to you, but you were not willing. Therefore, look, your house is left to you desolate. What was desolate about the temple? The glory of God was gone. Israel rejected God. His glory left. He sent his son Jesus Christ. They rejected him. Now he's lamenting and says, you're unwilling, so your house is desolate. The temple is desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When will the glory return? When Israel turns to Jesus Christ. When Israel turns back. Now then, let me ask you. Is God through with the nation of Israel? Evidently not. Because Jesus says, I'm not going to come back again until you say this. And he says, but I'm coming back again. And it hinges on when Israel begins to turn back to God. So he says, now your house is left desolate. He's on the Mount of Olives and he says, you were unwilling. Your house is left desolate. So what's the last point we see Jesus Christ? On the Mount of Olives. Oh my goodness. So does he return to the Mount of Olives? Well, let's see what Zechariah, the next to the last book of the Old Testament, says. So this is a few hundred years before Christ, the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews know that when the Messiah comes, it says, Zechariah 14:1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. When is that time? That's why every week I'm amazed at how close the possibility of this is. When do all of the nations rise up against Jerusalem? Folks, that could happen tomorrow. I mean, you see how easy things fall into place like that. That could happen tomorrow. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand where? On the Mount of Olives. The Jews know the Messiah is coming to the Mount of Olives. The angel said, why aren't you surprised at this? You've been reading this for 500 years. Where Jesus left from, this is where he's coming back. The same manner. It says, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north, half moving south. Great. Guess where one of the biggest fault lines in Israel is? Right underneath the Mount of Olives. Isn't that amazing? God just has to go, boom. There it is. All right. So we know that he left from the Mount of Olives. Angel said he's going to return there. The prophecies have told us that he's going to come to the Mount of Olives when the Messiah comes. We know that when he comes back, he's going to come back there. Just like he says. All right. How did they see him go? In a cloud. Well, do we have anything like that? Yeah. Daniel. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 7. For a few hundred years before Christ, Daniel had a vision. Daniel 7:13, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming, how? With the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Messiah is going to be coming in the clouds, and he's going to be led into the presence of God. How does that work? Well, we're about to see, because the ascension had to happen for that to work. Jesus himself told us, Matthew 24, he told us, everything's here. He told us how it's going to be. All we got to do is read. Matthew 24:30. They're on the Mount of Olives. The disciples are asking, tell us the signs of your coming. Jesus says, at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky and all the nations of the earth will mourn. Why? Because they're gathered against Jerusalem and God is whipping them for it. They will see the Son of Man coming how? On the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Then it says, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. He will come. He will come on the clouds. He will gather us. He will take us home. Just like he said. And he's going to come in the clouds. And even in Matthew 26, as he was brought before the high priest, remember we were talking about Jesus' claims of deity? What was his answer when the high priest says, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and how? Coming on the clouds of heaven. He's told us over and over. God told him 500 years before. How's the Messiah going to come? He's coming in the clouds on the Mount of Olives. The disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives. He ascends into heaven. The angels say, why are you surprised? We've been telling you all this time. He's coming back in the same manner you saw him go. Pretty amazing. Pretty powerful to see all of it. All right. That's how he's going to return. Jesus told his disciples while he was alive, several times, I am leaving, but I'm going to return. I am returning to the Father. You will see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before. He told him that. And he said, when I am lifted up, he told him that. He told him, I am going to the Father. He told him up front several times, I am leaving here. I'm not going to leave you orphans, but I have to return to the Father. That's what the ascension was about. Now then, if he ascends into the throne room of heaven, like it said, into the presence of the Ancient of the Days, just like Daniel said, what did God require for the high priest to bring into the throne room, into the presence of God? What was required to bring with him? Blood. Blood. In Leviticus, he told them, you do not come into the Holy of Holies unless you bring the sacrificial blood to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant. You don't come in here or you will die. Hebrews 9:7, only the high priest entered the inner room, the Holy of Holies, and that one time a year on the Day of Atonement, and you never come in without blood. That was the sacrifice God demanded. But year after year, for 3,500 years so far, the blood of animals never fixes the problem. It has to be a perfect sacrifice, a sinless human being who is willing to die and shed blood to pay the penalty of sin before we can stand in the presence of God. So, what did Jesus do? He gave us the perfect sacrifice. He shed his blood. He entered the Holy of Holies in heaven through the sacrificial blood and took his rightful place where, just like it said, at God's right hand, the position of power, as prophesied beginning 1,000 years before Christ. Let's look at that. Psalm 80. Psalm 80:14, return to us, O God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Watch over this vine. The root your right hand has planted, the Son you have raised up for yourself. This is 1,000 years before Christ, and we're talking about the root your right hand has planted. In Isaiah, Jesus is called the root of Jesse. Jesus calls himself in Revelation the root of David. We're talking about the Messiah, and God is saying, raise up this by your right hand, this root, the Son you have raised up for yourself, the Son. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire. At your rebuke, your people perish. This is Israel. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Who could fill that bill except for Jesus Christ? He's told us beforehand where the Messiah is going to sit once the perfect sacrifice is given. At God's right hand. God, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. Who has, that's no one but Jesus Christ. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us and we will call on your name. Restore us, O Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine upon us that we may be saved. The only way we can be saved is if the Messiah is in the throne room in your presence with your right hand resting on him. That's what is expected. Psalm 110. We've read this several times in this same vein of Jesus, who Jesus is. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit where? At my right hand, position of power, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then it talks about the battles. In verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. You, the Messiah, are a priest forever. Sit at my right hand, and everything will be put in submission to you. The Lord is your right hand. He will crush the kings on the day of his wrath. The judgment comes, and it will be through Jesus Christ, who is God. He is the only rightful judge. Matthew 26:62. And again, this is his response. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One. That's where I'm going to be. Just look. I'll be there. Just like Daniel said, just like Psalm said, David said, it's been said, when Stephen was stoned, the first martyr of the Christian church, right before it says he went to sleep in Acts 7:55, he said he got a glimpse into heaven. And guess who he saw at the right hand of God? The Son of Man. It's interesting, in Acts, it says he saw him standing. People are always going, well, now wait a minute, I thought Jesus sat down and finished and he was sitting at the right hand. You know, I wonder if for the sacrificed martyrs that Jesus stands up to welcome them in. I don't know that, but it's interesting that Stephen saw him standing at the right hand. Does Jesus stand for his sacrificed saints? Don't know. All right, then finally, 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, almost all the way to the back. 1 Peter 3:22, he says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. When the perfect sacrifice is given and he takes his rightful place at the right hand of God, everything comes under submission to the Messiah at that point. Everything in creation is in submission to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has paid the price and he has the right of all full authority over everything that exists. That's why he says in full submission. All right? Over and over he tells them how this is going to work. Why did he ascend into heaven? It is because he had to pay the price and then stand before the throne with the perfect blood. Then look at Hebrews, and all through Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells exactly how this had to work, how this came about through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3 says the Son is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is God, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. He paid the price. He shed the perfect blood. He has the right to sit at the right hand of God. He is in full authority. All right? Hebrews 1:3. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul. This soul, firm and secure. Where does our assurance come from? Here's where it comes from. This is the anchor of our soul. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. Just like David said 1,000 years before that he is the high priest forever on the order of Melchizedek. Jesus went in first, bringing the blood to sprinkle on the altar. Therefore, because he did that, you and I can enter also. He did that for us. He brought the blood in. We can enter also. We have that anchor for our soul, firm and secure. That's where our salvation comes from. That's where the certainty of our salvation comes from. Hebrews 7:23. This just gets better and better. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. All the high priests in the past, they're all dead. They died. It's over. Then the next one took over, and then the next one took over, and the next one. There's going to be one more too, a high priest that will operate in the temple in Jerusalem. But the great high priest is going to come back a second time. And it says, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. If you have a risen Savior who is alive, and he became priest through his sacrificial blood, we know that there's not going to be a real high priest anymore. We have our high priest in heaven. The one on earth is just going to be a temporary one that the Jews believe they will need for their temple while it's here. But we know the real high priest is going to return and bring all things back together again. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. The other priests who are dead, they didn't live to intercede for the people. They had to change off. Jesus, our high priest, who lives forever, is always there. He is always in the presence of God with his blood. But he had to ascend first to do that. Then Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence." Okay? He appeared for us in God's presence with his blood that paid the price for all men, for all sin, for all times. And anybody who believes in that is allowed into the presence of God. But it is through the blood of the Son. Hebrews 10:12. "But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." His work was finished. The final sacrifice was perfect. It was paid. He sat down. His duties are complete. And he is always there living and interceding for us. That is the anchor of our souls, firm and secure. That is why the ascension established with authority that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. This is not our narrow-minded, intolerant, made-up salvation. This is Jesus saying, the only way that you're going to get there is through my blood. And what I did, I sacrificed, I died, I was buried, I was resurrected. I had to ascend back to the Father, present the blood into the Ancient of Days, in his presence, into the real Holy of Holies in heaven. And because I did that, if you believe in my finished work, then the only way that you can get into the presence of God is through my blood. No other way, folks. There are not many pathways to God. There's one, and it's narrow. That we didn't make it up, he did. And if he's God, he can do anything he wants. So, he had to ascend. That's what the ascension is all about, that no one comes unto the Father except through me. Now then, he did that for all men, for all mankind. But you have to believe in him and accept that in your heart in order to have the privilege to take advantage of that. The gift is for everyone, but you have to believe in that and accept him. That's why in Ephesians, turn back to Ephesians. Paul says, if you believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:6, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Okay? If you believe in Jesus Christ, then you are already, in God's eyes, raised with him and seated with him. It's done. Raised. Seated. You believe in Jesus Christ, God already sees you in that position. He's already done that. Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near." How? Through the blood of Christ. Only way. Through the blood of Christ. Verse 18. "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit." Only through him do we have access to the Father. So Jesus had to ascend back to the Father, present his blood for us to be allowed to come to him. Only through the blood of Christ. That's the only way that that can happen. So, only through the blood, only through Christ, and only through his resurrection do we have access to the throne room of God. No other way. It has to be that way. That's what the ascension was all about. Now then, Without the ascension, the day of Pentecost could not have occurred, which is what we're going to talk about next week. Because Pentecost, 50 days later, that's what happened. But Jesus had to ascend, or else the day of Pentecost could not happen. So that's what we'll look at next week. It's all intertwined. It all has to be exactly that way. We didn't make it up. He did. Anything? Any questions? Pretty amazing, huh? Yes? Yes? Well, it's been a few years, but if you look in your, go online into a full concordance of your Bible and research every time cloud is used in the whole Bible, and it's from Genesis to Revelation, and it all has to do with the presence of God. And so I think that is God saying, come up, son. You're mine. And then when he returns, it's going to be in a cloud. It's all there, but it's fascinating. Look throughout the whole Bible at the word cloud or clouds. It's amazing. Yes?
Since the devil is going to try and deceive us, is he going to use bombs or something to make that cloud and put himself there at the Mount of Olives?
It says that in Revelation that the false prophet will do miracle signs and wonders to do that. And then in Thessalonians it talks about the man of perdition, many miracle signs and wonders. Jesus says that you're going to see that to deceive the elect if that were possible. I believe anyone who has the Holy Spirit dwelling in them will not be deceived. But we also have to study, because Jesus gave us the signs to look for. He gave us the warnings. He said, see, I told you ahead of time how it's going to be. I told you that there will be many that come in my name. Don't be deceived. Okay? So part of our responsibility is to study the Bible, know the signs, know our relationship with Him, know His voice, know who resides in us, God Himself through His Holy Spirit, and we will not be deceived. It's the fringe Christians that aren't sure where they stand, that don't read the Bible, that don't come into fellowship, that don't have a healthy relationship that I worry about. Because He's going to send these deceptions. Satan's going to do it. And it's the people who aren't there that I worry about. Okay? Anything else? Let's have... Yes, sir?
I thought
he was coming on the fly. That will be... if you read Revelation, it talks about his coming at that time, riding a white horse. That's at the time of battle. And then of course... Then we get into, do you believe in pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib rapture, and how do all those things line up? But when it says that he will come in the clouds and all the nations will see him, I think it is a visible event that everybody will see him and they will know who he is. And the ones who have rejected him, it says they will mourn because of him, and the rest of us, like my brother-in-law says, see you in the clouds. That's where we're going to be headed. Pretty fun. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank you so much for your promises, the things that we can lean on and count on to be true because they are from you. All of the prophecies that you have given about your Son who will shed the perfect blood and present that blood into your throne room in heaven just so that we can be in your presence. We thank you so much. Let us never take that for granted or take it lightly because it was bought with the most incredible price. We thank you for that assurance of our faith in salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.